The Gospel of Mark and the chapter 10, verse 17, reading down to verse 27. And as we come to the last two verses of the reading, verses 26 and 27, I want you to note them particularly, because this is the text that we want to leave with you tonight as we preach on the omnipotent power of God, or God's omnipotence and salvation. Verse 17, and when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honour thy father and mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me." And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about, and saith unto his disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, "Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." You'll readily see that our text tonight is in keeping with the hymns that we've sung together, as we have reminded ourselves that he is able and that all things are possible to him. It's one of the saddest stories that you'll read about in all the Bible, the story that we've read tonight from God's Word. The one that we know of is the rich young ruler. A young man is seeking for the most important thing in life: salvation, eternal life, heaven itself. And no doubt it was a rare thing for one who was so young and so rich to seek after matters that were spiritual and eternal just like this. Here's a man, and by all accounts, he's young, he's healthy, he's energetic, he's rich, he's respectable, he is outwardly moral, he's mannerable. So we say that he was a fine, upright, respected member of the community. All life was before him. All life, it seemed, was going his way. All life to enjoy, but he's troubled about his soul. And that's a good thing. So what does he do? He comes to Christ with his burden and with his desire. And he says to the Savior, "How can I be saved?" That's what this passage is speaking about. He wanted to know the way of eternal life. How can I go to heaven? There's nothing more important than this. And as we come to the house of God tonight, I'm sure there's many things that occupy our thoughts and our attention. And there's things that you count vitally important, and you can think about them right now as you sit in God's house. But listen, there's nothing more important than what we're speaking about here, and that's salvation. To become an inheritor of life everlasting. Many young people do not think about their souls at all. And they just run through life without giving any care and consideration to the precious soul that is within them. And here's a young man, and he's thinking about his soul. Many healthy people never consider the afterlife, and they enjoy a good measure of health and strength. But here's, by all account, a healthy young man, and he's thinking about the life that is to come. Many rich people have no concern about heaven. No, they're taken up with the things of this life. But here's a man, at least at this point in his life, and he's thinking about heaven. Many religious people are never troubled about what is truth. And as we shall come to see, this man was religious, but he wanted to know the truth. He wanted to know the way of life. This man comes to Christ. You have to admit that the story begins so well. And of course, this is what we want to see. This is what we want to see in all of our young people, the youth of Ballymoney. This is what we want to see as we look out there into our community and we think of the children that are growing up in this town and round about. And this is what we want to see when we think of the children that attended our youth challenge just a couple of weeks ago. We want to see them thinking about those matters that are spiritual and eternal. We stood in the housing estate of Kernania this afternoon, and as the word of God was preached, we couldn't help but think of the children, because the children were round about and they were playing and doing what they do on a Sunday afternoon. We couldn't help but think about them and about their future and about where they'll be when they grow up into adulthood. How great is our responsibility to reach them. Oh, that the children of today would be like the young man in this story and would seek after the Lord. This man came running. He came kneeling. He came seeking. The sight must have been wonderful. He starts off so well. There was great potential here. You might even say he's got halfway as he comes and makes his approach to the Savior. If we could only get people to think this way, I would love to see people running to Christ, making haste to hear the gospel, running to the house of God on the Lord's day. Love to see them inquiring after the Savior, rushing up to some Christian or to the preacher and saying, "What must I do to have eternal life?" Perhaps it's worthwhile pointing out also that he came publicly. He wasn't ashamed about the inquiry that he's now going to make to the Savior. How unlike someone who is very much a parallel to this young man, Nicodemus. Nicodemus was old. This man was young, but there's such a parallel between the two because they had respect for the Lord. They came inquiring after those matters that were spiritual and eternal. And yet Nicodemus, he sought for a private audience. He came by night. He didn't want to be seen publicly, but not so this young man. He came publicly. It didn't matter who was there around him. He went up to Christ, he knelt before him, and he asked about this most important thing in life. It's also noteworthy to underscore the opening part of verse 21, where we have this phrase, "Jesus beholding him, loved him." He loved him. It pleased the Lord that this young man had such a burden in his heart, that this young man had an inquiry about salvation and everlasting life. It pleased the Lord that this young man had sought to live a moral life. Now, there's nothing meritorious in living a moral life and seeking to keep the Ten Commandments, but I'm sure God is pleased with those who seek to live by the Ten Commandments, even though it's not meritorious, rather than living on the opposite side of the scale, an immoral life. And the Lord loved this young man. And we have to say that Christ is still pleased to see young people inquiring about heaven and seeking after Christ. Now, the Lord doesn't ask every rich man to give up his riches. And he doesn't ask every sportsman to give up his sport. And he doesn't ask every businessman to give up his business. These things in and of themselves are not sinful. And we have Christians in all walks of life
because we are the salt and the light of the earth, and God has his people in every avenue of life, legitimate avenue of life. Christians who are wealthy, Christians who are sporty, men that are men of industry, the Lord has them there. However, the Lord does ask the sinner to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. He does ask a man to give his heart to him. He asks a man to love him more than anything else. And on this occasion, he looked into the heart of this young man and he saw a great problem. He saw a barrier, a hindrance, an obstacle. He saw his covetous, worldly desires, his chief ambition. And he knew that money meant more to this young man, very sadly, than anything else in the world. Money was his God. It was his chief ambition. This was his first priority. This was his chief concern. Money meant more to him than anything else. And so the Lord, who saw the heart, he puts him to the test. And he throws out the challenge to him, as we have it there in the rest of verse 21, as he beholds this young man, and the Bible says he loves him. He says, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me." There's the challenge. And the response is immediate, because the next verse tells us that he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Now the whole affair provokes the Savior to make a statement about the peril of riches, which he does in verse 23. "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" Riches, like so many other things, is a hindrance to salvation. It often stands in the way. It has always been so. When you think of the children of Israel, 1.5 million delivered from the land of Egypt, wandering 40 years in the wilderness, and now they come to the skirts or the borders of the promised land. They're about to enter in upon their inheritance, the promised land that God said he would give to them. But as they do so, they're stopped. And Moses is to speak to them on behalf of God. And so we have Deuteronomy, the second edition of the law. Here are God's requirements. If you're going to enjoy the promised land, if you're going to take possession of it and live in happiness, here are the requirements. Here are the rules. Here's the laws. And God promised that he would bless them if they kept to the commandments that he gave. And he speaks back there in the book of Deuteronomy and the chapter 8 about the blessings that would come upon the children of Israel. For example, as you look from verse 7 onwards, the Lord speaks about the good land. He speaks about brooks of water, fountains, and depths that spring out of valleys and hills. And all this, of course, was going to bring them into a marvelous possession, a marvelous inheritance, because there would be wheat and barley and vines and fig trees, pomegranates and oil and olive oil and honey. There would be bread without scarceness. They would not lack anything. So they were going to be blessed and they were going to prosper in the promised land. But you see, with all the prosperity and with all the goodness of God, and there's always the goodness of God when we have anything, there was a danger. What was the danger? The danger was forgetting about God. And so the people are counseled in verse 11, "Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God." Verse 12, "Lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwell therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied." So we're speaking here about riches. We're speaking about accumulation. We're speaking about the blessing of God in food, in houses, in livestock, in silver and gold. Verse 14, God says, when this happens, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So that is the danger. And we have a lot of people living out there, and that's what they're taken up with. It's the things of life. It's the enjoyments of the world. The riches that they have accumulated, and it takes their mind away from God. And this is substantiated, of course, in the New Testament scriptures. There's a passage there in Timothy that we refer to betimes when we speak about riches, and there's one of the verses that I just want to mention to you as we have it there in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9. But they that will be rich, here's the warning, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts. And listen to this line, which drown men in destruction and perdition. And so riches can be a barrier, it can be an obstacle. The record tells us that Christ's statement caused the disciples to be absolutely amazed. Look at verse 24, the disciples were astonished at his words. And so the Savior reinforces his statement by making other statements along a similar vein. And he says in verses 24 and 25, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And look at the reaction of the disciples, because they're even more bewildered. As verse 26 tells us, they were astonished out of measure. Absolutely astonished, amazed by what the Lord is teaching here. And this led to the question in our text, who then can be saved? And Christ's answer in verse 27, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. We look out there into society, maybe not even just too far into society, maybe near at home, and we think of our families, and we think of friends that are near and dear to us, and we ask the very same question, don't we? Who then can be saved? Some of our loved ones are so worldly, and they're so hardened, and they're so absorbed in the things of this life, and they're so sinful, maybe even so religious. We sometimes wonder about them. Could they ever be saved? And we wonder about those who come to the house of God on the Lord's day, and they take their place, maybe at the noon service or tonight at the evening service. And there they are, week by week, year after year. And we don't take that for granted. The Lord brings them in. We're so glad that they come. But we wonder in our heart, could they ever be saved? I want our text of Scripture to really grip your heart tonight. I want you to realize the mighty power of God in what he's able to do, his omnipotent power in salvation. I want you to see that there is, first of all, an understandable inquiry here as the disciples ask the question, who then can be saved? The disciples have just watched a young man walk away from the presence of Christ without receiving salvation. In fact, he refused to part with that which was dearest to him. He rejected the way of eternal life. He wasn't the first person to react in such a fashion. There were those, for various reasons, who went away from Christ without redemption. We read about it throughout the New Testament. People that came and they attended his congregations, they listened to his sermons, they were moved by his teachings, and no doubt affected in their hearts by what they heard. And yet, alas, they walked away, and they didn't get saved. Jesus stood before them, and he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He says, I'm the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. He says, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. He made his appeal, come unto me, All ye that are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. He that believeth in me hath everlasting life. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. This is the kind of language that Jesus Christ used when he was here upon the earth. And when the congregations assembled, these were the things that he said. As he presented himself as the Savior, as the way to heaven, and invited people to come and partake of himself. But though some did come and they believed and they were saved, oftentimes his audiences departed ignoring what he had to say, shunning the gospel and rejecting salvation. The young man in question was not just one in a crowd in those days when the Savior preached to the multitudes. He himself made his way to Christ with this urgent business upon his soul. And remember, he came running, he came kneeling, and he came seeking. He wanted to know about eternal life. I speak to people oftentimes who are willing to listen. And it's good when people are willing to listen when you seek to present the gospel to them. And they show manners. And they are polite. And they show an interest in spiritual things. But really, we spend most of the time in the conversation that we have with them trying to persuade them about truth, that they are sinners in the sight of God, that they indeed stand condemned before God, that they're lost, and the Bible says they're lost, that they're walking down the road that leads to destruction, and one day if they die in their sin, they'll be lost. And that's how we spend our time. Even though they listen and they are polite and they give you an audience for what you're saying to them, you're trying to persuade them of truth. But I want you to see, this young man was already convinced of many, many things. He believed in God. He tried to live a good life. We know that because he said he kept the commandments, at least those commandments that the Savior mentions here. He possessed an eagerness in his heart about spiritual things, seen in the fact that he ran to Christ. And he showed great respect for the Savior. He kneeled before him and he called him good master. And he desired eternal life. He was very close. He showed a great keenness in the things of God. He wanted to know how to be saved and how to get to heaven. But he went away grieved. He walked from the presence of Christ in the same state in which he came, lost and undone, condemned, and on his way to hell. And the disciples were astonished. They could hardly believe what they saw. The young man came from a religious background. We're told that he was a ruler. Three of the Gospels give the record so that we know about this man. It's emphasized three times, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I think it's the gospel writer Luke that tells us that he was a ruler. And the word ruler that is used there in the Greek generally refers to one who had administrative authority. It was used of various Jewish leaders, including those who were in charge of a synagogue and those who sat on the Sanhedrin. So undoubtedly, this man was religiously inclined. He had a knowledge of the Bible. He knew about the Messiah. He believed in the afterlife. He wasn't a Sadducee, therefore, in all likelihood, a Pharisee. He was a person of quality. And here, he showed such an interest in eternal life, but he didn't get saved. And he walked away. You know, most religious leaders who came publicly to Jesus Christ with a question were those who came to snare him. They were trying to trick him into some imprudent statement. There was a Pharisee in Luke chapter 6 who came and asked the Lord, "Why do ye that which is not lawful to do in the Sabbath days?" He wasn't coming about his soul. He was not coming about eternal life. He didn't want to know the way to heaven. He just wanted to ensnare the Savior. We read also about the chief priests and the scribes in Luke chapter 22, who asked the question, is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or no? And they were trying to trap the Lord in a political question. They were not really genuine. They didn't want to know about salvation. And we read of another group, the scribes and the Pharisees, who brought an adulterous woman to Christ in John chapter 8. And they said, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? What do you say, Jesus? And again, these religious leaders, they were unconcerned about their soul and eternal life. They were just trying to ensnare the Lord. But the young ruler's question was not a trick question. It was sincere. It was earnest. And yet he went away. And the Lord speaks about the snare of riches and how difficult it is for wealthy people to be saved. And so the disciples asked the question, and it's an understandable inquiry. Who then can be saved, Lord? If one who was so interested in spiritual things, if one who was so moved about his soul, one who was desirous to know the way of eternal life, one who was religious and anxious about his soul, could walk away, what hope was there for other men? That's the thought now running through the mind of these disciples. And we might ask the same question today. Who then can be saved? We see men and women coming so close, attending so faithfully the means of grace. Their loyalty to the house of God is to be commended. I'm talking about the unsaved now. And their loyalty to God's house is beyond question. Every Sabbath day they take their place. Often they will engage in spiritual conversation. Inquiries will be made. And they seem to come so near. In fact, it could be said of them, as it was said of another religious man that we read about in the Bible, one of the scribes, in Mark chapter 12, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. There we have another prime example of what we're talking about tonight. One who comes so near, listens so well, answers so intelligently, or as the scriptures tell us, discreetly. But coming near is not enough. Now, do you see that? Coming near is not enough. Judas Iscariot, it has often been said, kissed the gates of heaven and he went to hell. And that is so. Sinners need to press into the kingdom. If they come so near, like the young man did, wanting to know the way to heaven, wanting to obtain salvation and eternal life, they need to press in, get right with God. When we see individuals who have great promise and they attend the services and they discuss spiritual things, come so near to the Savior, and yet they walk away, we might ask this question too: who then can be saved? If those we expect to be saved because of their good steps toward Christ refuse redemption and leave without the Lord, what does that say about those who evidently, by their life and their practice, are far away from God, like the prodigal who went into the far land, the drunkard, the adulterer, the blasphemer, the drug addict, the atheist, the pleasure seeker, the worldly man, those caught up in false religion? How could they ever be saved? How could they ever be brought to a knowledge of the truth if they religiously inclined and those that seek after Christ walk away and turn their backs upon God in heaven? What hope is there? Because that's the question that these men are asking. Notice quickly in verse 27, the unmistakable impossibility. Because Jesus, looking at them, he said, with men, it's impossible. Now listen to the Savior. Listen to the counsel that he gives his disciples of old. Salvation and heaven is impossible. Absolutely impossible for any man. There is no man upon the earth, religious or not, who can obtain the salvation of God. No man by himself can become a possessor of life eternal. It doesn't matter if he's a churchgoer, a reader of the Bible, a faithful attender at the means of grace, one who is inclined to spiritual things and inquires after God, or if he's a down and out sinner, far from the kingdom and steeped in sin, he simply cannot attain salvation. It doesn't matter if he's a wealthy man, as the young man in the story tonight, or a poor man. Going to heaven is impossible by his own skill, because eternal life is the free gift of God to all who believe. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The text there was quoted this afternoon at the open air in Kernanny. A man can be at both services on the Lord's day, but that will merit him nothing. He can show an interest in divine truth, but it will never save his soul. He can have a position in the church just like the young man in the narrative, but it will bestow no favor upon him. He can know his Bible, he can pray to God and be generous in his giving, but these things merit nothing. He can be a good neighbor, well-respected in the community, an upright citizen of his country and admired by many. But what profit is there if he takes not Christ as a Savior? The Bible makes it clear, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but it's according to his mercy that he saves us. There's nothing that we can do to inherit eternal life. See, that was the fault of the ruler, this young ruler, in the first place. Because when he came to the Lord wanting salvation, he said to Christ, "What good thing shall I do? What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" It was not his doing, nor can it be any man's doing that will ever bring salvation. The whole world of humanity lies under sin, and not one has the capacity of meriting salvation. So that brings me to my final point tonight, also in verse 7, where we have the unspeakable reality. Jesus, looking upon them, saith, "With men it is impossible." Now look at what the Scripture is teaching and what Christ is teaching, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. We do not despair for any man when we read a gospel truth like this. All things are possible with God. He's a God of omnipotent power. He's all-powerful to save, and to save to the uttermost all that come. There's nothing too hard for him. He can break the hardest sinner. We think of the Samaritan woman with all her adulterous background. We think of the religious Nicodemus in the previous chapter there of John 3. We think of the publican Zacchaeus. We think of the dying thief. We think of the blasphemous Saul of Tarsus. And all down through the centuries, there have been monuments of divine grace where the Lord has saved the worst of sinners. The vilest of sinners who truly believe that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. God saves on the basis of the merit of Christ. It's the only way of salvation. We talked this morning about how Christ has made a propitious sacrifice for sin. That Christ has stood in the place of the sinner. And by what he did in his life and his death upon the cross of Calvary, that sacrifice that he made turned away God's wrath from the sinner and the sinner that repents. And by the means of the sacrifice that he made on the cross of Calvary, dealt with his sins, took his sins away. That's the only way of salvation. Whatever the difficulty standing in the way to heaven, whether it's riches, hard-heartedness, atheism, immorality, false religion, we do not despair. Jesus says, with God all things are possible. The omnipotence of God is a great doctrine that we do well to get a hold of and to learn and to relearn again and again. It's so easy to lose sight of the greatness of God, and our faith slips and we become downhearted and discouraged, especially when souls do what this man did. They walk away from Christ. How often we must remind ourselves about the one who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And this is especially in the matter of salvation, which is the greatest miracle of all, that a soul might be saved. Perhaps there was no greater sinner than he who called himself the chief of sinners. A religious fanatic, misguided by blind hatred. He persecuted, imprisoned, and sought to murder the Christians of his day. He gives account of himself in his testimony when he said, "I persecuted this way," referring to the Christian way. "I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women." He spoke of how he imprisoned and beat the Christians and consented unto the death of Stephen. But then came that glorious day in his experience when he met the Lord, when he was journeying down the road to Damascus, and the Lord stepped into his life. And years after his conversion, he writes to his friend and colleague, young Timothy, speaking of how he had been a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy. Well, that was his testimony. And then he wrote about God's wonderful grace. "The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And written right across, this testimony is, with God all things are possible. And this God who stepped into the life of Saul of Tarsus and made him into the great missionary preacher can step into any man's life. No matter what your past has been, the grace of God can reach you and change you, and you can obtain mercy. And the Lord can do this for our loved ones, and he can do this for our friends that we're burdened about tonight. Men need to flee to Christ, the only refuge for sinners. He has been to the cross. He has paid the price of redemption. He has opened the gates of heaven, and eternal life is possible, but only through him and him alone. And I say to you tonight that are not saved, dear sinner in this meeting, it's the way of the cross that leads home. It was the way of the cross that led home back in Bible times. It's still the way of the cross that leads to heaven's home today. Flee to Christ. He can loose you from your sin, and he can give you eternal life. I make my last appeal, and it is this. In the light of what we've read tonight, don't walk away as this young man did. It may be, for all I know it, and other people in this meeting tonight know it, there's someone sitting here, and as we have described the scene, the background to the text, this young man, that's you. And you can identify readily with him. You are religiously inclined. You think about the things of God. Oh, it may be that you've run to Christ and you really want to know the way of eternal life and salvation. You want to go to heaven someday. I say to you tonight, as you're troubled in your heart about these things and there's that burden in your soul, don't walk away like this young man did. You come to Christ, he's able to save you. He's got the power to save you. And he can save you now, right now, tonight, where you're sitting. You don't need a preacher. You don't need anybody but him. You take Christ. If I can help you, I'm here. I say that every Sunday night, I'm here to help. And it'll be my privilege to help you all I can. But you don't need a preacher, you need Christ. And just where you're sitting, you can bow your heart before God and you can pray, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." You can take Christ as your Savior and know his forgiveness, his mercy, and his pardon, and his peace. Will you do that tonight?